Today we continue our sermon series on signs and miracles, the one Katie kicked off marvelously last week by talking about the woman with the continuous flow of blood who was healed by Jesus and by her own experience of healing. Today we shift to the Gospel of John. Here we get a story that is not about healing, but about how Jesus helped a party to continue by turning water into wine. John says that this was the first of Jesus' signs. Listen now to this familiar story. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, standing there were six stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the chief steward." So they took it. When the steward tasted the water that had become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you've kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this, the first of his signs, at Cana in Galilee, and his disciples believed in him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And may the gospel be more to us than mere words. May the Holy Spirit produce in us strong conviction. Amen. Over in my office, I have a copy of the Jefferson Bible, also known as the Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It is Thomas Jefferson's take on Jesus as a teacher and a moral exemplar. Jefferson, being a product of the Enlightenment, was a man who valued science and reason and belief in objective evidence. So, discounting all that ran counter to what he believed was possible, everything that offended his Enlightenment sensibilities, our third president painstakingly combed through the Gospels with a razor, cutting out all of the miracle stories attributed to Jesus, every single one, and most references to the supernatural, including the resurrection. When we began this sermon series on signs and miracles last week, I couldn't help but recall Jefferson's efforts, in part because I know that talk of spiritual wonders provokes skepticism in at least some people like us, and for some really good reasons, not least of them having to do with all too many miracles that were prayed for not coming to pass. A sermon or two on Jesus' miracles, well, that's fine, but a whole series? What are we trying to accomplish with this anyway? Well, to lay my cards on the table, at least part of what we're trying to do is to help approach the Divine One as one who does work wonders, who can still surprise us, and not only in the physical realm, which is what so many miracle stories are about on their face at least, the God who Jesus came to embody for us can also make things possible that we thought could never happen in the realm of relationships, in the world of the soul and the psyche. We'll be looking for God's wondrous activity and divinely inspired steps towards new possibilities. and in the day-to-day serendipities of life that we may fail to notice or simply write off as coincidences that we might better call God incidences. But we will hopefully not avoid the hard questions of what happens when prayers aren't answered and when people don't get well. In the weeks ahead, let me invite you to sit with the words of the late poet Mary Oliver from her poem, "The World I Live In." "I have refused to live locked in the orderly house of reasons and proofs. The world I live in and believe in is wider than that. And anyway, what's wrong with maybe? You wouldn't believe what once or twice I have seen. I'll just tell you this. Only if there are angels in your head will you ever possibly see one." Now, that is not a very Jeffersonian approach to life. Not surprisingly, the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine at Cana in Galilee did not make the cut for Jefferson's Bible. It remains a challenge to those of us who spend at least some of our lives locked into the orderly house of reasons and proofs. I think that's most of us, actually. But there it stands. Right at the beginning of John's Gospel, the first of Jesus' signs in the book. I think John puts it there for more than one purpose. One is surely because the metaphor of the wedding banquet is a favorite image that Jesus uses to describe God's kingdom. In the Synoptic Gospels, he tells parables about wedding banquets where people are invited and do not come, and the lame and the halt and the blind are invited in their stead. He talks about wedding guests where guests need to be wearing the wedding garments or they get tossed out, and where bridesmaids need to have oil for their procession to the wedding. He gives instructions about finding your proper place when you go to such a banquet, going not to the head of the table, but to the far end, the last seat. And when he is accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber because he and his disciples are eating and drinking and making merry, Jesus says, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them." For John's gospel to put the changing of water into wine at a wedding as Jesus' first miracle is to set Jesus' whole ministry in the context of that banquet image of what his parables say that life together in God looks like. It's like a joyous feast where all are invited, but some are too busy or bothered or resentful to come. It's a feast founded on a man who spoke of God's heart for the poor and the outcast, the blind and the lame, the widow and the orphan, and called us to embody that sort of love in our lives. It's a love that sees beyond ourselves and reaches out to address the pain and need of others. But I think John puts this miracle at the front of his gospel for a few other reasons, too. I believe John does it to say that the God we know in Jesus cares about things like wedding feasts and our day-to-day lives. I think John's gospel also does this to name the truth that just like the literal wine ran out at the party, sometimes the spiritual wine of love and joy and faith runs out in our lives or in the lives of others. It happens far too frequently. I'm not sure whether the people who attended the wedding banquet of which John speaks would say that they were locked in the orderly house of reasons and proofs. What the text does say is that they'd run out of wine. And at least one person, Mary, the mother of Jesus, noticed. We don't know whether the news of the wine shortage had filtered out to the rest of those in attendance or whether people hadn't quite become aware that the wine had stopped flowing, but Mary noticed, and she brought that issue to her son, who told her, "Woman, what does that have to do with you and me? My hour has not yet come." Now, that's troubling on a number of levels, the first of which is that Jesus calls his mother woman. if I had been Joseph and I were there, I might have said what I told my daughters when they were younger and spoke in a sassy way to their mother. Who are you talking to? Then treat her that way. Now, the commentators say that this was a bit of an unusual way to address his mother. And he does the same thing at the cross, by the way. But they hypothesize that it may have been to emphasize that it wasn't just about biological family. Jesus' call was to be family with all, not just with a few. The second problem is that Jesus says, this is not our issue. We who would like to think that the God we know in Jesus Christ cares about our daily problems and the daily problems of others are a bit scandalized by this. At least I am. So it's worth noting that, at least in this instance, he actually does something in response. And then he follows up with, my hour has not yet come. I think that's Jesus' way of saying, if I do something like this, if I change water into wine, people will be likely to misunderstand. They'll think of it as a kind of magic act, a parlor game. It will interfere with their ability to get to my larger mission. It was as if Jesus kind of wanted to control the narrative. Are you familiar with that way of posing things? He wanted to control the narrative because he believed that they would not be able to comprehend, that we would not be able to comprehend the meaning of his miracle until after his hour had come. And in John's gospel, Jesus' hour is the hour that he's hanging on a cross. It's only in light of that, of self-giving love, that the transformation of the water into wine can be rightly understood. So Jesus said, my hour's not yet come, and Mary didn't take no for an answer, and she told the servants to do what Jesus told them, and they filled the stone water jars for purification up with water. And when the wine steward took a sip, he said, you've saved the good wine till last. Most everybody serves the good stuff first and then pulls out the Glen Ellen when everyone is drunk. But you've saved the good wine till now. Before we go any further, let me say that this is not really a story about alcohol. It's a story about love and joy and faith. And sometimes the miracle, and it is a miracle, the miracle is that the wine or the craving for it gets turned into sparkling water. Sometimes the miracle is that people notice a situation of scarcity and they respond in ways that bring abundance. And I've seen that sort of thing happen all the time, where lack or a perception of lack turns into provision. And the only way I can explain it is the activity of God. Shin, you're here. It was great to be reminded that this was the first place you came to launch your ministry in Honduras. You saw what was happening in Honduras, and you said, I have to make a difference. And that led to the building of a school, and now 50 schools, and then 54 schools, and I would not put it past you or past God for you to get 1,000 schools built, because I believe in a God who sometimes, at least, takes the water and turns it into wine. Maybe you read in the paper about Candace Payne, the Chicago woman who knew about the tent city for people experiencing homelessness under a bridge out in Chicago, and how the propane tank that was supplying heat for it blew up. And she started a campaign as the temperatures dipped below zero last week to provide hotel rooms for all of those men and women. And most of the people who responded to her campaign were under the age of 40. I believe in a God who sometimes, at least, turns water into wine. Think about John Schell and the Facets program and his week in, week out commitment that preceded our involvement here by years to move mats every week from one church to the next church so homeless or men and women experiencing homelessness would have a place to lay down their heads. Transforming the water of his baptism into the wine of service. We had a wedding pre-reception for Billy Klutz and Stephen Langerman here yesterday. As they look forward to their wedding, I think about how much Billy has blessed this community with his gifts and his talents. How he and Stephen feel welcome here, and that we celebrate them. And what a joy his wedding will be. I believe in a God who sometimes, at least, turns water into wine. And I believe in a God who turns wine sometimes into sparkling water. You know from me sharing 6 months ago that I'm in the 12-step program of Alcoholics Anonymous. You know that last Sunday I shared that I was going to be getting my chip for 2 years. I did. I got it several places. I was in Ocean City on a retreat. I picked up a chip there. You can't ever get too many chips. But at the meeting that my sponsor came to from Fredericksburg, he came up to that meeting and he gave me the chip. Another one of my good friends in the program spoke. And he talked about how at one point he was about 7 or 8 years into sobriety. He decided it was time for him to go back to the church, and he went to that particular denomination that he was part of, and he talked to the priest, and the priest said, hey, we're not ready for you. And it crushed him. It crushed his spirit. And he went to another good friend who happened to be in our mutual program and who was also a pastor. And he said, I'm just having a hard time believing that God loves me. And his friend said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. I want you to ask for a sign that God loves you. And don't tell God what the sign is that you want. Just be ready to get that sign. My friend said he got the sign the next day. I don't know what the sign is. But after the meeting, I pulled out my phone. And I texted my friend, and I said, I just want you to know that you are proof that God loves me. In Jesus' name, amen.